Just welcome to Exodus chapters 22 and 23. That's what we're going to be into tonight. But before we do that, just take another moment of prayer as we dig into the Word. Lord, we just once again thank you for your Word and for these words specifically, Lord, what you teach us. And on one hand, it can be a challenge to just read your rules and your ordinances and your laws, but when we study it in a certain way and understand the meaning behind it, Lord, we know it all just points to a loving Father and how you point us to your loving Son. And Lord, may you just do that here tonight. Just show us that, reveal that to us. Help us to fall in love with you all over again, you know, and just to understand how much you care for us. And we just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so last week, Mike was teaching on Exodus 20 and 21. Well, actually, last week we had Koinonia. The week before that, Mike was teaching on 20 and 21. Then there was a break before that. Tim taught the early parts of Exodus, the earlier chapters of Exodus, all the way through the actual Exodus. Mike got into the Ten Commandments, and then started into these detailed rules and ordinances, if you will, and that's where we're going to be at here today. So with that, and I'm using a clicker again, it's a different one, so I'm going to roll out, is it the clicker or is it the clicky that's the problem? We'll find out. So hopefully it'll, maybe not. All right, can you advance that, Gabe? All right, okay. So, to set the stage here, in the NIV Study Bible that I have at home, I pulled that out, and they had an intro to Exodus that I thought was kind of worth going over because it helps set the stage of where we're at. So it says, "The foundation of biblical ethics and morality is laid out first in the gracious character of God as revealed in, one, the Exodus itself, two, then in the Ten Commandments, and then the ordinance of the Book of Covenant." So that's what this is referred to, the ordinances of the Book of Covenant, which is where we're at here today. "And these taught Israel how to apply in a practical way the principles of the commandments." So you had the Ten Commandments, but how do I live these out? These that we're going to be going over today were what taught Israel how to apply this in a practical way. So when I heard the term ordinances, I just thought of, okay, city ordinance. So a city ordinance might be, okay, no smoking in public restaurants in our municipalities. But I looked up the ordinance of a biblical definition of ordinance, and it says it refers to either a law or a statute established by authority or a religious rite or ceremony. So the meaning of ordinance can vary depending on the specific context in the Bible. Within Christian traditions, an ordinance specifically refers to religious rites instituted by Jesus. And those ordinances were baptism and communion. And so what do we remember at communion? What's the lens that a Christian looks at the world through? What's the event? It's the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so that's how we see the world. And we know that Jesus came and he died. In his death, he died for our sins. And in his resurrection, he makes a way where there is no way. So he saves us from our sin, and then he makes a way where there is no way. For a Jew, their lens is the Exodus. That's what they look at, just like we look at the death and resurrection of Jesus. And what's the Exodus? The Exodus is they were freed from slavery in Egypt. Egypt is also the word picture of sin. So they were saved from sin, and God made a way where there is no way. And so it's the exact same story. So the reason why this is, I thought it was cool, is it's the exact same thing. So it's just pointing to this story that we're going through is pointing to the story that is to come later. So if you want to go to the next slide, I think. All right, so where we're at now, so in my New King James Bible, it breaks out these next two chapters into six sections, and these are the headers that they put on that. They didn't have headers originally when they did this, but this is the way they do it today, so we can, you know, kind of summarize it. So first part of chapter 22 is broken down into two pieces. Responsibility for property is in the first half of it. The moral and ceremonial principles are the second half. And then chapter 23 is broken out in four different pieces. Justice for all, the law of the Sabbaths, three annual feasts, and the angel and the promises. And so that's what we're going to be going to today. And I know people might want to tune out, okay, why do I have to go through all these legal things and laws and whatnot? But Halley's Bible Handbook says this about the Book of the Covenant. It says, these laws cover every aspect of daily life. And although many of the specific individual laws no longer apply to us, the principles behind them most certainly do. Fairness, justice, and mercy are the foundation of Israel's law, which becomes very clear when we compare them with the laws of the nations around Israel. So keep that in the back of your mind. That's going to come up again and again. So the nations around Israel, you know, they're to be set apart from these other nations that were around them. We know that the Israelites kind of, unfortunately, took these Ten Commandments that they had, and then they expanded upon them, right? They kind of made a mess of it, and they got up to, I think in Skip Heitzig, I was watching some of his teachings on this, said that the one rabbi said they had 613 commandments. But he kind of shows that in 613 commandments, later on they whittled it down to 50-some commandments, then to 11, and then to 6, I think, in the book of Isaiah, then to 3, and then to 1 in the book of Habakkuk. And that one commandment was, the just shall live by faith. And so it points to Christ. And so if you can imagine this big, wide 613 being funneled down, you know, I'm not a pilot, but if I was at 10,000 feet in a plane, I'm like, all right, where am I going to land at? I need something that shows me something wide. And as I get down towards it, all right, now I need to know where am I going to land specifically. So this is kind of really like pointing towards Christ, and that's where we're at. We're at the beginning of these Ten Commandments and now these ordinances to help Israel know how to apply them to their lives. But it's not just about the law. We know we're not under the law anymore. We're saved by grace, right, through faith in Christ. But these point to Christ, so it's important to understand how this the relationship they had with God the Father showed them this. So as Skip called them, they were their behavior modifiers, if you will, is kind of how to look at this. They're guide rails. But what it does do, it kind of shouts relationship, right? This is how a loving father would instruct their kids in how to live rightly, especially amongst the nations that they were around. So with all that being said, let's get into the scripture. So chapter 22, the first section is responsibility for property. So if a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he shall restore five oxen for an ox and four sheep for a sheep. If the thief is found breaking in, I'll add at night because other translations say it was at night, and he is struck so that he dies, there shall be no guilt for his bloodshed. So in other words, if you're caught stealing this and you've slaughtered it or sold it, you got to pay back fivefold for ox, fourfold for a sheep. But if the thief is breaking in at night and the homeowner kills him, he's not guilty of his bloodshed because he couldn't see him, he didn't know, he's defending himself, that's fine. Verse 3 says, if the sun has risen on him, there shall be guilt for his bloodshed, and he, this is the thief then, should make full restitution. If he has nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. So if they break in the daylight and you kill the thief, then you are guilty for his bloodshed. One, you know, because you see him, you know who he is, and there's other means that you could have taken to stop him versus killing him. But the thief, if you see, has to make full restitution. You know, assuming he's caught and he's alive and you don't kill him, he has to make full restitution. If he can't make the payment, then he's going to be sold into slavery for his theft. So, the takeaway I have is better to work than, and perhaps even to beg, than it is to steal, right? So, now there's a novel idea. But pride falls before the man. Theft and covetousness, obviously, is a sin. So, I think if you go to the next slide, I you know me and my Devos here, but this kind of applied. So this Devo back from April 20th, it says, "Do not despise the chastening of the Lord," Proverbs 3:11. "The seeds of a certain desert bushes must be damaged by a storm before they will germinate. Covered by hard shells that keep out water, they can lie dormant for several seasons. When heavy rains finally bring flash floods, the seeds are banged up against sand, gravel, and the rocks as they rush down the slopes. Eventually, they settle where the soil is damp. And now, they're able to absorb water through the nicks and the scratches they acquired on their downhill plunge, and then they finally begin to grow. Sometimes Christians are like those seeds. Although the Heavenly Father never allows His children to suffer needlessly, sometimes He lets us experience the nicks and scratches that let the water of His Word deepen and soften our hearts." So, so the Word and the discipline of the Lord is there for a purpose to help us grow. Verse 4, "If the theft is certainly found alive in his hand, whether it is an ox or a donkey or a sheep, he shall restore double." So, if the animal is alive, the original owner gets it back, plus the thief has to give the owner another one. So, justice. Verse 5, "If a man causes a field or a vineyard to be grazed and lets loose his animals, and it feeds in another man's field, he shall make restitution from the best of his own field and the best of his own vineyard." So, obviously, animals can't tell where the landmarkers are, so they go out and graze, but you got to watch them. If not, they go in and graze other people's lands. You got to pay it back. It's just justice. But one of the commentators made this statement, which was very important. Restitution should always err on the side of quality and generosity. The victim always, think about today's justice system. This is how it should be. A victim always receives more than the crime itself, while it always costs the criminal more than he stole. I would call that a deterrent. It's the way it should be. Obviously, today we're a little backwards on some of that. Verse 6, "If fire breaks out and catches in the thorns, so it's that stacked grain, standing grain, or the field is consumed, he who kindled the fire shall surely make restitution." This probably takes on new meaning with all the intensity in our wildfires that we have, but this is justice. You start a fire, you're liable for it, and you're going to have to pay for it. Verse 7, "If a man delivers to his neighbor money or articles to keep, and it is stolen out of a man's house, if the thief is found, he shall pay double. If the thief is not found, then the master of the house shall be brought to the judges to see whether he has put his hand into his neighbor's goods." So if my neighbor gives me his classic car to keep in my garage, and he comes home and finds it's gone, right? If they catch the person that did it, they're going to have to pay double. They're going to have to return it and provide another one, just like it says above, the law kicks in. If they don't find it, I immediately become the suspect. So it's just reasonable. It's who else could have it if that didn't occur. So for any kind of trespass, whether it concerns an ox, a donkey, a sheep, or clothing, or for any kind of lost thing which another claims to be his, the cause of both parties shall come before the judges, and whomever the judges condemn shall pay double to his neighbor. So this is, again, is consistent in this justice theme, but there is one key word in here that's a little different, and that's condemn. So the law in this case has finality to it. It's final. So the decision's been made, boom, it's done, you pay, and that's it, right? You're condemned to do that. So we all know John 3:16, it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life." John 3:17 says, "For God didn't send his Son to condemn the world, but he sent him to save the world." So we know there's no condemnation in Christ under grace. We're not condemned, but in the law, we have earthly justice and an earthly judge, so we have earthly justice that's legalistic. It condemns. It's imperfect. But on this side of the cross, we have John 3:17. It's perfect. It's not condemning. So when I was looking up, is getting in trouble for the law actually discipline or not, I know, I was hung up on this for whatever reason, and so I was trying to find an answer to that question. I didn't find an exact answer to that question, but I did find something on Got Questions that says, does God punish us when we sin? And it might seem obvious, but the answer is quite lengthy. I'll just read a couple sentences from it, but it's what it says really tees a lot of this up. So, for believers in Jesus, all our sin, past, present, and future, has already been judged on the cross. As Christians, we will never be condemned for our sin. Amen, right? That was done once and for all. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1 tells us. So no discipline is enjoyable while it's happening. It is painful. But afterward, there will be a quiet harvest. This is what caught my attention. A quiet harvest of right living for those who are trained in this way. I just thought, what a beautiful word picture that is. A quiet harvest of right living for those who are trained in this way. Discipline, then, is how God lovingly turns his children from rebellion to obedience. Through discipline, our eyes are opened more clearly to God's perspective on our lives. As King David stated in Psalm 32, discipline causes us to confess and repent of sin that we have not yet dealt with. In this way, discipline is cleansing. Keep that word, too. That's going to come back. Discipline is cleansing, and it's also a growth catalyst. So just like the seed that went down the hill got nicked, and now it's got growth, here, this is a growth catalyst, is the way they're saying it. Common theme. And lastly, you know, we have consequences that even if the law, you know, we get in trouble for that issue, we still have the natural consequences of the sin as well. But God works even through those consequences to increase our faith and ultimately to glorify himself. So, verse 10, if a man delivers to his neighbor a donkey, an ox, a sheep, or an animal to keep, and it dies or is hurt, or driven away, no one seeing it, then an oath of the Lord shall be between them both, that he has not put his hand into his neighbor's goods, and the owner of it shall accept that, and he shall not make it good. Verse 12, but in fact, if it is stolen from him, he shall make restitution to the owner of it. So here we really have the judges were God's representatives in court cases, right? They really had have divine discernment and judgment, and your word really means something, right? So you're swearing on this, and so you're swearing before the Lord, and so this is how justice was dealt with at that time. Verse 13, if it is torn to pieces by a beast, then he shall bring it as evidence, and he shall not make good what was torn. So if another animal got it, no harm, no foul, right? That's just what happened. Verse 14, and if a man borrows anything from his neighbor, and it becomes injured or dies, the owner of it not being with it, he shall surely make it good. If its owner was with it, he shall not make it good. And if it was hired, it came for its hire. So I guess in other words, a man borrows something from his neighbor, it dies, he's got to pay it back. If he borrows it, but the owner is still there and it dies, he doesn't have to pay it back. And if it was hired, well, he doesn't. It's the guy that he hired it from has to deal with that. So, again, seems mundane, but this is how they were trying to set apart themselves from their neighboring, their neighbors, if you will. All right, the next section is moral and ceremonial principles. These are general laws related to social obligations. So this one is, this first one is pretty, I guess, kids and adults alike pay attention. If a man entices a virgin who is not betrothed and lies with her, he shall surely pay the bride price for her to be his wife. Verse 17, if her father utterly refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money according to the bride price of virgins. So if you were like me, I said, what's the bride price of virgins? And so looking that up, it says, contrary to the practice of many other cultures, so again, God setting them apart from the cultures around them, contrary to the practice of many other cultures, in which the bride's father would pay the groom's family a dowry, in Jewish culture, the groom's father paid a bride price or a mohar, M-O-H-A-R, to the bride's family in order to negotiate the betrothal, in essence, purchase the bride. The groom would also give a gift to the bride, and that was called a matan, M-A-T-T-A-N, which became part of the property of the bride that she would bring into the marriage. These gifts were not always monetary. They may have been property or even services that provided to the bride's family, but a good father was expected to share the mohar with his daughter or give it over to her entirely. So if any of you are going through foundations or have been through foundations, you know, you learn one critical skill is paraphrasing scripture, right? And so it's a very challenging thing to do. My paraphrase for this definition here, this description is no one night stands in God's economy, right? So if you're a guy and you entice a woman and you sleep with her, then boy, you're getting married. Your father's going to have to pay up and you're going to have to pay up. And just because you do that, you're no guarantee that you're actually going to get the lady, because the father may say, you're not going to have my daughter, but you still have to pay up. Skip Heitzig kind of said it pretty well. He said, if you play, you pay. That's the way it goes, right? Got that? So you shall, and then we transition to this one, verse 18. You shall not permit a sorceress to live. So I'm not sure how many sorceresses we run into, but Bob Davis's teaching on this was pretty good. And he just said, God does not say that a witch doesn't have power. He says, stay away from them, right? Don't go near them. But obviously in the witch hunts of Salem, Massachusetts, you know, they went too far, right? They took it too far and just were, you know, took it to extremism. On this side of the cross, though, what do we want to have happen? On this side of the cross, you know, we want God's will to happen, which is none should perish. So we want witches to be saved. We don't want to kill them. We want to witness to them. We want to share the gospel with them, and we want them to be saved. So we know that, you know, 1 Samuel had examples of that, where Saul was consulting mediums and everything like that. But God was saying, you know, this isn't right. Verse 19, whoever lies with an animal shall surely be put to death. And obviously they're talking about having sex with animals. So no one in their right mind would think this is okay. So I'll repeat it, right mind, right? This is, you have to be out of your mind if you're doing this. Would you be possessed? I don't know. But ancient myths and epics describe the acts of bestiality performed by pagan gods and demigods in Babylon and Canaan. So again, the neighboring communities or the people in the land that they were going to inhabit were doing this, right? And so this was an abomination to God. I think Skip Heitzig was saying they've actually found archaeological evidence that there was a tribe that was there, that they had proof that was actually, that they were living this out, living this way. And so God was just like, stay away from that, right? Don't get caught up on it, in it. Don't get snared by this. It's deadly. And really, we know from the beginning, God, man was not meant to be alone, and God created a mate, a woman, and the animals were not intended for this, right? So that's not part of God's plan. So verse 20, he who sacrifices to any god except the Lord only, he shall be utterly destroyed. So we know that the total destruction of the Canaanites was going to be commanded later by the Lord. So Numbers, Joshua, and Judges, that's coming, where they're going to say, hey, utterly wipe them out. But God was serious. There's no other gods before me. That's what he tells us. So verse 21, you shall neither mistreat a stranger nor oppress him, for you are strangers in the land of Egypt. And so we hear this many, many times in the Old Testament, and we'll hear it here tonight a couple times. Basically, don't forget where you came from. You know, humility is preferred in these cases. And God has a special place in his heart for people such as these. And we know this from the writings of Moses, from the psalmist, the prophets, and even Jesus himself. And, you know, God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. God is love. And so he doesn't want us to want them to mistreat strangers or oppress them. And actually, Skip Heitzig did give an example that, or not an example, but said that's how it is today in Israel. Israel still follows these rules. And so if you're a Palestinian living in Israel, you have the same benefits that the rest of the country does. They don't treat them any differently. You're a Palestinian living in a Palestinian state like Gaza or an area, then you don't get those benefits. But they treat any foreigner or any stranger in the land the same way they do. They don't show any partiality to that. So it's still in effect today. Verse 22, you shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. In James 1:27, he says, "Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself spotted from the world." And verse 23 goes on to say, "If you afflict them in any way and they cry to me, I will surely hear their cry." And so to me, that's just an obvious form of a relationship that the people have with their God, right? If they afflict them in any way and they cry to me, I'm going to hear their cry. And verse 24 goes on, "And my wrath will become hot, and I will kill you with the sword. Your wives shall be widows, and your children fatherless." Man, that's some pretty hard justice there. So basically, if you're going to mistreat the people that God cares about in this way, he's going to turn you, your wives, and your children into widows and orphans. That's what he says. It's turning the tables on you. So that's a pretty serious form of justice. Verse 25, "If you lend money to any of my people who are poor among you, you shall not be like a money lender to him. You shall not charge him interest." So it doesn't say you shouldn't be a money lender or you shouldn't charge interest. It's saying don't do this to the poor, right? If you're dealing with the poor among you, you're not to charge them interest. Don't kick somebody when they're down. It's better to help lift someone out of poverty so that they can help them, so they can then help someone else get out of poverty. And so interest for profit is not to be done with the poor. And Jesus felt this same way. Verse 26, "If you ever take your neighbor's garment as a pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down. For that is his only covering. It is his garment for his skin. What will he sleep in? And it will be that when he cries to me, I will hear, for I am gracious." So again, this is a poor person. So if they're saying, "I'll give you my shirt for collateral, I'll give you the shirt off my back," and that's all he has, don't take it, right? He's going to need it to sleep. He needs it to stay warm. He could, if it's cold out, you know, he could even die from that. You don't want to take that from him. Some of the commentators even went further and said, don't take anything that would be used as part of their jobs. So it could be a millstone or something that they use to feed themselves. Like, you're not to take anything that would basically prevent them from feeding themselves or helping them earn money as a job. You're there to help them get out of this situation. That's just the way it is. Verse 28, "You shall not revile God nor curse a ruler of your people." So I'll say that again. You shall not revile God nor curse a ruler of your people. So when you have the yard signs out and you've got this candidate, that candidate, you know, the other one should be this one. "You shall not revile God nor curse a ruler of your people," right? If we sprinkled a few of those around places, maybe it would be a little different at election time, right? We might have a few less cable companies if we operated this way. Verse 29. Well, actually, in one of the examples they gave, which is true, is Paul did this. Paul actually quoted this scripture because he got caught in it, right? He was actually, in Acts 23, verses 4 and 5, he was kind of railing on this one guy, and the people that were there, that were standing by, said, "Do you revile God's high priest?" He didn't know he was a high priest. And he went, "Oh," he goes, "I didn't know he was the high priest." He said, "Because I know it's written, you shall not speak evil about a ruler of your people." And so he was instantly convicted. So they're very, you know, aware of this, something we need to commit to memory. Verse 29, "You shall not delay to offer the first of your ripe produce and your juices. The firstborn of your sons you shall give to me." God should receive the first fruits, period, always, right? It's all his anyhow. He just wants a portion of it back as a form of worship. And he wants a cheerful giver, right? It's not begrudgingly that we're to do it. I mean, he's given us everything. What is it to give back to the Lord the first fruits? 30, "Likewise you shall do with your oxen and your sheep. It shall be with its mother 7 days. On the eighth day you shall give it to me." Obviously, we would probably have, I don't know how many of us are farmers and have oxen and sheep, but you can substitute other things into this that more fits what you have, but it's all the same, right? It's, you're to give to the Lord. And 31, "You shall be holy men to me." Holy men, I would say holy men and women to me. "You shall not eat meat torn by beast in the field. You shall throw it to the dogs." So, as I mentioned, foundations, you know, foundations, chapter, the 12th week of foundations is called godliness. And in that study, it says this. It says, in the last study, we learned how to have patience, which is an important part of holy living. In the Bible, godliness refers to piety and reverence towards God. One major aspect of godliness is holiness, which is defined as sanctity, or separation from all that is sinful or impure or morally imperfect. So one short and simple definition of holiness is separation to God. And that's what we were talking about at the beginning. They were separated to God apart from the people that were in the land they were going to inhabit. They were to look different. 1 Peter 1:15 and 16 in the same study says, "But now you must be holy in everything you do, just as God, who chose you to be his children, is holy. For he himself said, 'You must be holy because I am holy.' As Christians, we should all desire to be more like Christ, because one of the many attributes of God is his holiness. We should try to be holy." Okay, chapter 23, the next section, justice for all, right? Most of the regulations in this section refer to what I think Mike might have taught this in Exodus 20:16, which is, "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor." So verse 23 says, "You shall not circulate a false report. Do not put your hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness." Psalm 101:5 says, "Whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy. The one who has a haughty look and a proud heart, him I will not endure." Verse 2, "You shall not follow a crowd to do evil, nor shall you testify in a dispute as to turn aside after many to pervert justice." So there's no mob mentality in God's economy. There's no professional rioters. When you see people storming and rioting and group mentality, I mean, God's saying, that's, don't do that. You should not follow a crowd to do evil. "You shall not show," verse 3, "you should not show partiality to a poor man in his dispute." That's interesting. So some of the commentators talked about that some of the judges wore blindfolds because they didn't want to see who was in front of them. So they didn't want to see that they were wealthy or if they were poor or whatever. They didn't want to see any distinction. They just wanted to hear the facts, and that was it. And some even pointed out that the symbol of justice, I guess, that we have is a justice is a female that's blindfolded, a sword in one hand, and the scales in the other hand. So when you say blind justice, it's not showing any partiality. So that's how God intended it. "If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him again. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying under its burden, and you would refrain from helping it, you should surely help him with it." So those hostile to you, this is tough stuff, right? So those hostile to you are to be shown the same consideration of others. Just like we said, there's no partiality. And Jesus actually teaches that this means love your enemies in Matthew 5:44. Romans 12:20 says, "Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head." And so I know when I first heard that, I used to always think that was a revengeful, yeah, man, heap fire, coal, you know, coal, big pile of coals on their head, man, get them back. And then Pastor James McDonald straightened me out many years ago and explained that, and some of you may have heard me say this, so they had, back in that day, they would take big clay pots, they would take the burning embers of the fire, they would shovel that into the clay pots, they would stick that on their head, and they would walk around with that. And so as the embers burned and caused the heat to rise, it would basically literally take the toxins out of your body, and it would purify. So it was a ritual of purification. So when you take that context, and then you reread this verse, and you say, in so doing, you'll heap coals of fire on his head, saying when you love your enemies, you totally just purify them completely and without a doubt. You just render them defenseless, because what defense is there against love like that? You can't do it. So that's what God says. Hey, you, even if you see your enemy struggling, you are to help. Verse 6, you shall not pervert the judgment of your poor in his dispute. Keep yourself far from a false matter. Do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not justify the wicked. And so one kind of glaring example of this was in 1 Kings 21, in 10 through 13. We won't read all the verses, but that was the story of Naboth, who was the neighbor of King Ahab, right? And so if you remember, King Ahab was just like, oh man, that guy's field's so awesome. And here's his little neighbor, Naboth, that just has a nice field. And he says, I want his field. So his wicked wife, Jezebel, they trump up charges against Naboth. And basically he has to go to court. He gets found guilty. They kill him. Ahab gets his field. So they trumped up all the charges. So it's saying, don't pervert justice like this. Now, obviously, the Lord took his revenge on Jezebel and Ahab, but that's the kind of thing he's talking about here. And we see a lot of people getting, libelized, I guess, in our media today. And that's just wrong. You're not to do that. The Lord's going to have his way with you. Verse 8, and you shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the discerning and perverts the words of the righteous. So you're not to be a corrupt person, and you're not to be corruptible. I spent a lot of years in purchasing, and we had that beat into us, right? So anything that looks improprietary, it is, right? You got to stay away from it. You got to keep yourself clean and avoid challenging situations. You can't look like you're influenced in any way. Verse 9, also you shall not oppress a stranger, for you know the heart of a stranger, because you were strangers in the land of Egypt. So we talked about that already. That's a repeating thing. There's no partiality in God's kingdom. Hey, you should know what it's like. You were there, and somebody's a stranger in your land. Why would you treat them badly? It doesn't make sense. All right, next section, the law of Sabbaths. Verse 10, 6 years you shall sow your land and gather in its produce, but the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, that the poor of your people may eat, and what they leave, the beasts of the field may eat. In like manner you shall do with your vineyard and your olive grove. 6 days you shall do your work, and on the seventh day you shall rest, that your ox and your donkey may rest, and the son of your female servant and the stranger may be refreshed. So this is an extension of the principles that were taught in Exodus 20, and also they get into that in Deuteronomy 5. But these are also the Sabbath rest, the land rest, that they would not adhere to, right? So they didn't give the land rest, and that God would later reclaim in the exile to Babylon. But you're supposed to rest, everybody. It's just like in the creation account. Verse 13, and in all that I have said to you, be circumspect and make no mention of the name of other small g gods, nor let it be heard from your mouth, right? So a consistent theme. There's not to be any other gods before our Lord, our God. There's only one, and he doesn't want you to even consider it. You know, he's the perfect, he's perfection. Why would you settle for anybody else? All right, next section, three annual feasts. Three times you shall keep a feast for me, feast to me in the year. You shall keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So this is also known now today more as the Feast of Passover. But you shall not, you shall eat unleavened bread for 7 days, as I have commanded you, at the time appointed in the month of Abib, for in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty. So this was celebrated from the 15th to the 21st, through the 21st days of the first month, and this is usually about mid-March to mid-April. And this is at the beginning of the barley harvest, and it commemorated the Exodus. So all of this is agricultural. So they're just saying this is the agricultural year, and these feasts are kind of going and coinciding with what the Lord has provided for them in their agricultural year. So the second feast is the Feast of Harvest, the first fruit of your labors, which you have sown in the field. And the last feast is the Feast of Ingathering at the end of the year, when you have gathered the fruit of your labors from the field. So the second feast, Feast of Harvest, is also known as Feast of Weeks, as it was held 7 weeks after the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It's the celebrated around mid-May to mid-June. It's the sixth day of the third month, and that's during the wheat harvest. So you have barley harvest, wheat harvest, And in later Judaism, it came to commemorate giving the law at Mount Sinai, but we also know it in the New Testament as Pentecost, so it's 50 days after Passover. And the last feast, the Feast of the Ingathering, we also know this as the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths, because the Israelites lived in temporary shelters when God brought them out of Egypt. So it's the same festival. It's celebrated in the 15th through the 22nd of the seventh month. So this is mid-September to mid-October. So we have mid-March to mid-April, mid-May to mid-June, and mid-September to mid-October. And this is when the produce of the orchards and the vines had been harvested. And this commemorated the desert wanderings after the Exodus. So the end of the year meant the end of the agricultural year. So essentially, and then verse 17 says, three times in the year all your males shall appear before the Lord God. Now, most commentators would just say the men had to show up, but basically all the families would show up as well. They would take their entire families, and it would just commemorate three times they were going back to celebrate these feasts, and it was just a continual relationship as the Lord blessed them, and they would basically be giving back to the Lord, and they would celebrate these feasts. So they were pretty much in a continual relationship with the Lord all year long. Verse 18, you shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leavened bread, nor shall the fat of my sacrifice remain until morning. And so in Exodus 12, we learn about that yeast later was often used to symbolize sin, such as hypocrisy in Luke 12, or malice and wickedness in 1 Corinthians. But before celebrating Passover, the observant Jew today still goes through and wipes out any yeast out of their entire house and removes every crumb of it. Verse 19, the first of the first fruits of your land shall bring into the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. So the first of the first fruits of your land was really meant to be a representative of your whole harvest, your whole entire year. And it was an acknowledgement that the harvest was the Lord's, and it belonged wholly to him. Other commentators, they had suggested that basically the boiling a young goat in its mother's milk, which sounds rather strange, is really, it was basically a paganistic Canaanite ritual. And so God was just saying, like, don't do, again, you're separating yourselves from what's going on there. That's not a healthy ritual. I don't want you to do that. So don't do what the other paganistic gods are doing and people are doing in their countries. So again, just a warning, don't do that. Sounds strange to us, but it didn't to them. Finally, last section. I know everybody's like, please get to the last section, will you? And the angel and the prophet. So behold, I send an angel before you to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. So an angel, this is the same angel that was kind of talked about in Exodus 14, where it was a pillar of cloud as they were forming the pillar of cloud. So it's very much the same. Joshua had a similar encounter, right, with the soldier that had the sword in the battle, and he met him and he goes, are you for us or are you for our enemies? And he said, no. And he's like, you're asking the wrong question. I'm the Lord of this whole battle. Take your sandals off because you stand on holy ground. And when he heard that, he went, whoa, wait a minute. I know my God told Moses to do that, so this is God. So that was a pre-incarnate manifestation of Jesus there. It was in the pillar of cloud, and now it's here in the angel that's coming before them to go into this. So most people believe this is a pre-incarnate manifestation of Jesus, this angel that's coming before them. And when it says in this verse that to bring you into a place which I have prepared, the place is Canaan, but it's a similar statement that Jesus made in John 14, verses 2 through 3. In my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, for where I am, there you will be also. So it's very similar. So it's a connection between, once again, the Old Testament and the New Testament. So it makes sense why we should keep going and take on the full promises of God that he's promising them in the promised land. Verse 21, beware of him and obey his voice and do not provoke him, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. So this is representing God's presence. It's going to be perfect justice. We know that Jesus is going to have perfect judgment when he comes. Verse 22. But if you indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversary. So obviously, if I would ask any of us if, you know, that we want God to be the enemy to our enemies and oppose those who oppose us, we'd probably sign up for that. Yeah, get on my side, right? We'd love that. So, but what do we have to do to claim that? Well, we have to be obedient. We have to do what he's saying to do. Verse 23, for my angel will go before you and bring you into the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. As Skip Heitz had said, the termites. He just wanted to see if people were paying attention. And I will cut them off. So in Exodus 3:8, we see the same six people groups. Sometimes it's two people groups. Sometimes it's 12. And normally it's seven to show completeness. But there's obviously all these people groups that were called out that God was going to hand them over, and they just had to go and do their part and take them out. Okay, so 24 through 28. You shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do according to their works, but you shall utterly overthrow them and completely break down their sacred pillars. So you shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water. And I will take sickness away from the midst of you. No one shall suffer miscarriage or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. I will send my fear before you. I will cause confusion among all the people to come to you, and will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. And I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivite, the Canaanite, the Hittite before you. So in here, there's not really a universal agreement on, is this really hornets? Is it really wasps? Is it, you know, there's Septuagint is translated to be wasps. I mean, there's no reason not to believe it was that, but whatever it was, if it was a hornet or a wasp or some other conquering army that just went through and caused confusion with the people, whatever it was, God prepared those people to put them into confusion so that the Israelites could take them out. So God was going to take care of this. Verse 29, I will not drive them out from before you in one year, lest the land become desolate and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. Little by little, I will drive them out before you until you have increased and you inherit the land. So a lot of this is explained in Judges 1, in the first chapter of Judges. But it's not all at once. I mean, they couldn't just hand over all of the promised land to him and say, okay, here, it's all yours, just go do it. You know, it's not practical. You know, when they were in the famine, they went to Egypt. There was, 70 of them, and they went and settled in Egypt. It took 400 years to get the 2 million people. So it takes time to get ready and prepared and grow and to be able to walk in the promised land. And so God knew they couldn't handle it all at once. And so he said, hey, I'm not going to do this. This is going to be a process. And I'm going to walk with you, but I need you to walk with me. You got to be patient. I'm just not going to hand it over. Does that sound familiar, I guess, with what God does with us, right? You just got to hang in there with me. I'm going to be with you in it, but you got to go through it, right? So verse 31 says, I will set your bounds from the Red Sea to the sea, Philistia, and from the desert to the river. For I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. So I think it's pretty clear what he's going to do and what he's trying to do. I don't know if we can put the next slide. Okay, so God sets the boundaries. God's going to deliver their enemies, and they just had to go and drive him out, right? And he was already causing confusion with there, so it was going to be pretty much an easy task. They just had to go do what he said. So notice what God established as his promise. It was vast. So looking at the picture on the left, the red outline is what God outlined as the promised land, right? So from the Nile River to the Euphrates, the Mediterranean, and then across Arabia there. that's what the God has set as the boundaries. This is what the land I'm going to give to you. And so at the height of occupation was during David and into Solomon's reign. So if you look, that's the most they ever took out of the promised land. Now, I know it's not an exact map. What's in the box there today is what Israel is today. So if you take this side and you kind of impose it on here, it would go up to that top red line a little bit, maybe a little bit to the right, and then just be capturing Israel. So most people say it's about 10% of what is at the height of what they took over in the promised land versus what God had promised to them. So it's still relatively small. So God was serious about establishing this, right? So much so that Moses couldn't even enter the promised land for what he did, right? He smashed the rock twice and they were like, you can't come in, right? You misrepresented me. So God was serious for his people. This was a serious thing to go into the promised land. And he intended for his people to be there. And for me, and as we started out in the beginning, it was to set the people apart from the other people, right, to show what God was doing, right? He wanted all people to be able to see God. And so I would just, you know, how many people have seen like a grand opening, you know, they put the big lights out in the sky, right, and you see those big beam of lights, and you're like, hey, what's going on there? I just envision like this whole red area, for whatever reason, God determined that 300,000 square miles was the right amount. Like a big beam just coming off the earth, right, going into space, like that was like his promised land. It was to be different. It was to be set apart. They were to be a light unto him. And when people would see it, they'd go, man, what is that? I want some of that, right? I want to come to it. And that's what he intended to do. But, you know, all they had to do was obey. And all we have to do is obey, right? So the people never came close to what God had promised them to do. So verse 32 said, you shall make no covenant with them, nor with their gods. So no covenant with the people in this land or their gods. Why? Because God just made a covenant with them to drive them all these people out, right? But if instead they covenant with them and their gods, right, that means they are never going to be able to occupy the entirety of God's promises. And so really is it, you know, we say Jesus period or Jesus plus. I would say, is this God period or God plus, right? They kind of wanted God and all everything that he was giving them, but yet they still couldn't do without the small g gods of the other people. Verse 33, they shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. So it's a very definitive statement from God in this this verse where it says, they shall not dwell in your land. He already gave it to them. You know, he's calling it your land. And if they do, it's a sin against God. Why? Because if you leave them there, that means you didn't drive them out like I just told you to do, and I commanded, and I delivered them into your hand so you can drive them out. But if they're still there, it means you didn't drive them out. You haven't done what you were supposed to do. You didn't hold up your end of the bargain. You didn't obey. So partial obedience is disobedience. Delayed obedience is disobedience. And allowing sin any foothold is not okay with God, and it will surely be a snare to you and to me, and it likely is, right? And it showed itself by how little of God's promise that God's people occupied, right? And people ended up being like a little candle instead of the big bright beam that God had intended. They traded an all-knowing, all-powerful, all-loving, sin-free, perfect real estate-giving God for relationships with peoples in the land and their small g gods and their horrific paganistic practices. Evil, right? I would agree that that's a major snare. Snare doesn't even really seem like it's the right word, but they fell so short of God's promise. Now, the people did actually go a little further than David and Solomon's reigns, right? When did that happen? So Tim isn't in here today. So if you go to the next slide, these are two of Tim's favorite dates in the Old Testament are the exiles, right? So the one on the left is the Assyrian exile. So they went all the way over, took them all the way over there. So this is the Euphrates River. And so God took them all the way onto the other side of the promised land and took them there. And then in the Babylonian exile, they took them to Babylon, which was all at the other side of the Euphrates over there. And so they didn't obey, so God made them go beyond against their will. They were all snared up, and it's kind of sad, right? So does this resonate with you? I know it is with me. This was a mirror-looking kind of situation or moment for me. And I said, hopefully you're not like me where you were getting convicted, but God forgive us for falling short and getting all snared up. We make God go out of his way to get me where I need to be. You know, we make it even harder for him when if I had just listened in the first place, I would have already been there. But it's not all bad news. We know there's no condemnation in Christ. Amen, right? So we do know, if the next slide we can go through real quick. We know how the story ends, right? He restored people. He brought people back to Israel. They rebuilt the temple. They came back in waves, right? And thank God we serve a God of second, third, fourth million chances, right? But have we walked into all of God's promises? Have you walked into all of God's promises? Have I walked into all of God's promises? What's holding us back there? So if you want to go think to the next slide. To remind us, to wrap up, the NIV Study Bible introduction ends like this. It says, however, these theological elements do not merely sit side by side in the Exodus narrative. They receive their fullest and richest significance from the fact that they are embedded in an account of God's raising up his servant Moses, one, to liberate his people from Egyptian bondage, two, I love this, to inaugurate his earthly kingdom among them by bringing them into a special national covenant with him. That's just what we went through. This was a special national covenant with God. And three, to erect within Israel God's royal tent. We know that hasn't happened yet. That'll be in the next chapters. Brad may get into some of that even next week. And this account of redemption from bondage leading to a consecration and covenant and the pitching of God's royal tent in the earth, all through the ministry of a chosen mediator, discloses God's purpose in history, the purpose he would fulfill through Israel and ultimately through Jesus Christ, the supreme mediator. So it was the runway, everything pointing to Jesus Christ. So God gives us practical guidelines that set us, God's people, apart into a covenant relationship with him, or in other words, to be sanctified, to be set apart, right? While at the same time, God uses this whole process to point people back to him, to the heavenly eternal realm through Jesus Christ. It's all about Jesus. And he just doesn't stop there. He takes us out of bondage, sets us free, and brings us into the covenant relationship with him. He inaugurates his earthly kingdom among them. It screams, it shouts relationship, and that you and I matter to God. He promises us big territory, immense territory, and then he hands over your and our enemies, and all we have to do is just walk in obedience. Obedience is the key that unlocks the power that gives life and gives life abundant. Are we walking in the entirety of the promises of God, or are we stuck in a corner? Are we blindfolded? Are we feeling trapped or tripped up by our adversary? What is holding you back? What is holding me back? Whatever it is, chuck it aside and lay it down at the foot of the great mediator's cross. Let him unlock the shackles and set us free. Amen.